And we pray now that the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable unto thee, O Lord God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A man wakes up in the middle of the night. He's just had the most terrifying dream. Darkness and water, dark creatures under the water, and he feels himself being dragged down into it. So the man gets out of bed, he has a drink of water, he walks to his front window, looks out the window, at the moon, the stars, the street lamps. He goes back to bed and he sleeps and he's fine. 3 nights later, the dream comes back. Once more, the man is drowning in darkness. Once more, he gets up. This time, he doesn't go back to bed. In case the dream should come back, he stays awake the rest of the night. And soon it happens every night, night after night, the man drowning in the oily black water of this terrible dream. He makes an appointment with a counselor, a therapist. He says, "Make the dream go away." The therapist says, "Tell me about this dream." "I don't want to talk about it," the man says. "Just make it go away. Can't you give me a pill or something?" The therapist replies, "We can't make it go away until we understand it, and we can't understand it unless we talk about it. Tell me about this dream." It takes all his courage, but the man enters into his dream. He dives into the dark black waters, but now he does it deliberately while he's awake. And once a week for several months, the two of them meet to talk about the man's troubled past. Eventually, the man is cured of his dream, not by running away from the dream, and not by pills and not by alcohol. He is cured of his dream by entering deliberately, consciously into it. He takes his fears out of the dark, subconscious world where they hide, and he lifts them up into the light where he can have a good, long look at them. The man learns that he is afraid of many things, but he also learns to talk about his fears and to acknowledge them. And eventually, of course, the dream disappears. It disappears because it has served its purpose. It has delivered its message. The man has two things in his favor. The first, courage. The second, someone to help him. Rather than running away from what he fears, he finds a friend who will lead him safely and carefully toward his dreams, into his fears, and through his fears. Such is God's way with us. Typically, when we humans find ourselves in affliction, strife, or need, we pray God to rescue us, to make the bad things go away. And sometimes God does this. But as often as not, God chooses to deliver us not from our suffering, but through our suffering. Like the man with his terrible dream, God wants us to lift our troubles out of the darkness and into the light. He asks us to have a good, long look at ourselves. And then with our cooperation, God begins to work with us, to repair us, and to redeem us. At the very beginning of the human story, Adam and Eve disobey God. They break their relationship with God. You can take this as history, you can take this as myth, but you must take it seriously. There is, in the beginning of history, there is sin, there is death, there is suffering, there is, in short, the world as we know it. And how does God respond? Well, he does not do the simple thing, the impatient thing. God does not simply destroy the world he has made, saying, "Well, that didn't work out. I guess I'll try something else." Instead, God is faithful to his broken world. He is faithful to his unfaithful creatures. Through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the murder of Abel by Cain, the flood of Noah, the folly of the Tower of Babel, God sticks with his people. He suffers with his people. And if the world has become, in part, a kind of nightmare, God says, okay, that is where we'll start. Tell me about your nightmare. In short, having once made the universe, God is determined to see it through. And such is God's infinite creativity that no judgment is rendered upon his people, but it becomes, in turn, a kind of cure. We see this in the Old Testament lesson we heard this morning. It is a kind of nightmare, isn't it? This story from Numbers. The people are in the desert, they are lost, they are hungry, they are thirsty, they're scared, and then there are snakes. Yuck. Were you to stumble on this story, just glancing through the Old Testament, you might dismiss it as a piece of pagan superstition, but there is real wisdom in this story, if we look for it. The people of Israel are traveling through the desert. They are full of fear. They complain to Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Alan, I love the way you read that in the lesson. I love that. This miserable food. Do you know what the miserable food is? It's the manna from heaven. They don't like how it tastes. What are you going to do? The people have been delivered from their slavery in Egypt, but they still think like slaves. Outwardly, they are free. Inwardly, they are consumed by fear and resentment. And out of fear and resentment, the people sin. And so we read, "The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." This will seem very strange to us. But the people of Israel understand immediately what is happening. Like the man with his terrible dream, when he realizes that his dream has a message for him, so the people of Israel understand that the snakes bear God's message to them. In fact, they, the people of Israel, they are the snakes. They are lowly and sneaky, and they are full of venom. The people accept the snakes as God's precise and articulate judgment upon them. And so they say to Moses, "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." Then, not surprisingly, they ask, "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." Again, here is the interesting moment. The people, as always, look for an easy solution, the immediate solution. Take the snakes away from us. But simply getting rid of the snakes might leave the people unchanged, because the people are the snakes. That's the point. God has something better in mind for his people, better, though much more difficult. He will deliver his people not from their fears, but through their fears. The judgment will become their redemption. Their illness will become the cure. So the Lord says to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, and he put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This wisdom is given so quickly, but the wisdom is truly present in this moment. The people look upon the snake on the pole, and they see themselves. No longer will the sins of the people be left to writhe in the darkness, in the long grass, but the snake is lifted into the light. The sins of the people are lifted into the light, and they see the snake and they see themselves. It is frightening for the people. It takes all their courage. But the snake on the pole, which is God's judgment, becomes their redemption. The people look upon their disease. and by confronting their disease, they are cured. Now, you'll probably know that a snake wrapped around a pole has become a universal symbol of medicine. It is also, of course, a symbol that Jesus uses for himself. For as we read in our gospel lesson, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In these few words, we encounter a great mystery, a great power, but a mysterious power. The death of Jesus upon the cross is a nightmare, to be sure. A living nightmare. It is a death that is no dream. But just as in our opening story, the man's dream both contains his illness and becomes his cure, and just as the bronze snake of Moses both represents the sins of the people and heals the sins of the people, so on the cross, Jesus both bears our sins and redeems our sins. He both suffers our death and redeems our death. Jesus becomes a snake for us. He bears our sin, he suffers our death, he lives our nightmare. And he does all of this so that all of this may be overcome. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It is difficult sometimes to speak about the cross. It's difficult for two reasons. It is a reality both incredibly simple and infinitely complicated. The cross is very simple. It is the simplest of signs. It is a horizontal line and a vertical line. It is where the horizontal human world is crossed by the vertical of the divine. It is the place where sin and forgiveness meet. It is the place where death is raised to new life. And so, my friends, it is simple. And yet, what an immense mystery. An unfathomable mystery is held within the simplest of signs. Consider that the death of one man, even a man such as Jesus, can redeem the sins of the whole world. Consider that the judicial murder of a Palestinian preacher, long, long ago and far, far away, can mean forgiveness for you and for me, right here and right now. It's so simple, and it is so complicated. In the years that I was first coming to faith, and that took me a long time, there was one question that kind of haunted me. Of the reality of God, I had no doubt. All I had to do was walk out the front door of my house and encounter the beauty of the universe. And I was convicted. Of the power of the Holy Spirit, I had no doubt because I had experienced. But this mystery, the mystery of the cross, I could not dominate this mystery. I was attracted and I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't understand, not at least to my own satisfaction. With this little human mind and my small human words, I couldn't perfectly comprehend the mystery of the cross of Jesus. Why does forgiveness demand a death? Could not God forgive us without demanding such a sacrifice as Jesus makes? The cross of Jesus, please understand, it is real, I have no doubts. But we wonder, was it inevitable? Could there have been some other way? At least this is what I wondered when I was coming to faith. I discovered it is one of the oldest questions in Christian theology, even if it is one that, on this side of heaven, might remain imperfectly answered. The book of Hebrews and St. Anselm and Thomas Aquinas and many others, they all suggest that there is no other way for death to be defeated except by the death of Jesus. That no mere pronouncement of forgiveness would satisfy, but only the death and then the resurrection of the one through whom all things were made. And that's a pretty good answer. But then there are other voices in Christian theology. Other voices that insist upon God's infinite creativity, God's infinite freedom. And they are reluctant to say that in this manner or any other, that God is without choice. God, they insist, is always free. But still, in his freedom, he chooses to save the world in this way. By a historical, visible, physical death and resurrection. That is how God chooses to communicate and to fulfill his forgiveness. So argues St. Bonaventure and John Duns Scotus and a great many modern theologians. Then there is St. Paul, and he, at the very beginning of Christian theology, he had to think through all the possibility, and he sometimes suggests one point of view and sometimes the other. But of the fact of the cross and of its power, he has no confusion at all. Which is simply to say, friends, it's all very simple and infinitely mysterious. This side of heaven, the cross must remain a mystery, a truth, both very simple and very complicated. The simplicity is revealed on Easter morning in the resurrection. For death is defeated, the world is recreated, and Jesus is Lord. The complexity, well, this lies in all that happens off stage, out of human view. The cosmic transaction accomplished between the Son of Man on the cross and his Father in heaven. And this side of heaven, we will never understand perfectly. Yet we receive the gift of the cross. Like the man's terrible dream and like the snakes in the wilderness, it bears first our judgment and then our salvation. It describes our disease and then provides the cure. It bears all our failures and then gives us all victory. Simple and kind of complicated. Such is God's love for us. Amen.